before Pontius Pilate. And from Pilate, we go to Herod, and then from Herod back to Pilate. Pilate tried on four occasions to release Christ, saying that he was innocent. But finally, the Jewish leaders, the high priest, and all the people began to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him," over and over until the coward Pilate finally handed him over to his soldiers to put him to death in a most horrible way. What I said last week is that we would move from the physical act of crucifixion, where Jesus lay on a cross and then was raised up, suspended between heaven and earth for 6 agonizing hours from 9 a.m. in the morning till 3 p.m. on the Friday that men call Good. And there he suffered not only physical death, but upon him all the sins of the world were placed from 12 till 3. For those of you that are still a bit confused about the Apostles' Creed, when we say he was crucified, dead, and buried, he descended into hell. After Jesus died, many people still think that he went to hell. And then on the third day, in the morning of Sunday, when Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and he had already risen from the dead, that Jesus had gone to hell after he died on the cross at 3 p.m. Not so. Jesus went to hell, if you want to use that language, from 12 till 3. When Jesus cried out his fourth word from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" A direct quote from the Old Testament, the book of Psalms. What Jesus was saying was, in that moment, the Father was turning his back on his own beloved Son and pouring out the infinite vials of his wrath upon Jesus Christ for the payment of our sins. Remember last week, too, for those of you that were here, that I said it's very telling that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then add John, all report the crucifixion. In fact, it may be startling for you to hear that 1/3 of all the Gospels contain the last 7 days of the life of Jesus, the week that we call the Passion Week. And it was during that time that Jesus took upon himself the sins of the world when he died, but the Gospel writers never mention that. If you only had Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and not the book of Acts, and following for the rest of the 27 books of the New Testament, you would not know that there was a connection between us today or anyone that's lived after the death of Christ in the last 2,000 years, or even the gospel that was given to those in the Old Testament who needed the same grace that we do today in order to have eternal life. So it looks like there's this religious figure that's been crucified, and yet the people looking around who are wagging their heads, who are mocking him, have no clue that what he's doing in that very moment has anything to do with a relationship with God for all eternity, especially, I would say, Caiaphas and his father-in-law, Annas, and the Jews, the religious leaders, the scribes, the Herodians, who were there mocking and wagging their heads as well. So I want to just tell a brief story at the beginning and then move into the meaning of the cross. I told you this story before, but I've never gone into the order which I felt logically needed to be followed by me after I studied under an atheist in philosophy for a full year at the university. So when I came to seminary and had met the professors, I chose a New Testament professor and an Old Testament professor that I wanted to have a personal relationship with in their office, not just in their classroom. So I told them that I had become a bit skeptical about Christianity. I was a math major, as many of you know, in college. I love proofs. My senior paper in the highest mathematics class that I could take there was proving 1 equals to 0, which I successfully did. And don't ask me to do it now. It took a whole semester to do it. But I also love logic. I love reason. And one thing that I've always hated, which I would believe the majority of you would despise as well, wouldn't you hate at any time in your life over any issue to be deceived? None of us likes to be deceived. And I've cited before G.K. Chesterton, who said a deceived person doesn't know he's deceived because he's deceived. And so I decided that I would take everything my philosophy professor had thrown at me. By the way, he was a Ph.D. He had a doctorate in theology, a Ph.D., and he also had a Ph.D. in philosophy. So when my life converged with him, I was 21, he was about 55, and honestly, I was no match for his mind or his experience and his vast learning. So when we study the early Greeks all the way to the moderns of Hegel and Kant, I had no answers for this man. There were only three Christians in the class, and he mocked us all through that year as well as taught the class. And he would, with a twinkle in his eye, look over at me or one of the others and say, "Isn't that right, John?" when he was dealing with Christianity. He is the one who claimed that Jesus never walked on the earth. The Bible was man-made myth. And certainly, if Jesus didn't exist, he couldn't have been raised from the dead. So you can see then my confusion coming right out of my senior year of college and then being handed two books by Francis Schaeffer, The God Who Was There and Escape from Reason. A year later, I would find Auschwitz's In Two Minds, in T-W-O, Minds, M-I-N-D-S. And there, Oz had dealt with the issue of doubt from the Latin word dubitare, which means to be in two minds. You're thinking one thing about a matter, and you think the opposite thing, and you don't have a resolution. And in that book, Oz helps people come to grips with how we resolve issues in our life, not just mathematical or scientific or engineering issues, but also philosophical issues. So now, back to seminary, I'm meeting with these two professors, and I would meet with them for the next 3 years of my life, and I would meet with them in their office. I remember the last meeting to this day with Dr. Simon Kistemacher. I went into his office. At that moment, he was working on his commentaries, the New Testament commentary series, which is now completed. Kistemacher is in his late 70s now, living in Orlando, Florida. I will always praise him for the help that he gave me. He's the one that taught me even more Greek than I learned in college, and good, solid biblical history from the New Testament, from the Maccabean period, but mostly the manuscript evidence of the Bible. So remember I told you that my questions were, did Jesus ever live? So for that, I needed to push the Bible out of the way and go to secular history. And that's when I began to read Flavius Josephus, Tacitus, Suetonius, and others. Then my next question was, if he did live, and here's where we come to today. If he really did live, then who was hanging on the cross? Was it simply a man who was crucified like thousands of others throughout the Roman Empire? Remember, go back to Spartacus, 6,000 men crucified in a day, lining the Appian Way from Rome south all the way down to Capua. And so was he just a man? And then I read the Passover plot, which was one of the first modern books to say that Jesus simply swooned in the cross. They really didn't kill him, but he revived in the cool of the tomb and then pronounced himself to be the Lord of life. That would have hardly been a story if we went into that for just a little bit to gain your confidence after the expertise of the Romans that you now know about in putting men and women, by the way, and children to death on a cross. So that was my next question. Was Jesus truly the Son of God, or was he a mere man? Remember, C.S. Lewis deals with that in Mere Christianity. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You can shut him up for a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but do not come up with any of this patronizing nonsense that he was a great moral teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to, end quote. So I read that when I was in college. I began to run into other people, as I did last week. On Monday, I had jury duty downtown across from the Capitol. And there, as I parked at Turner Field, I just turned off my car, held up my hands alone in my car, and just prayed, Lord, I did bring my iPad to be able to read, but Lord, I'm here. There's a reason I'm down here. It may not be for a case, which turned out to be true. We were dismissed at 5:30 in the afternoon. The case was resolved. But during that day, I had the opportunity to talk to five different people. But the most significant conversation lasted over 2 hours after I returned to the jury pool room at 1:30 after lunch. And I sat across from an African-American young man in his probably early 30s, college graduate, good-looking, sharp, well-spoken, corporate CPA who was just really in tune with the conversation. He didn't have anything to read, and so I began by asking where he lived, Buckhead, what do you do, corporate CPA, and from there, eventually, within 10 minutes, it went to Jesus. And but what was so telling was that that I not only speak about him, but you'd have to see me. I ask a lot of questions. Within an hour of our conversation, I knew that he was a Jehovah's Witness. At the end of the, and he never knew that I knew, but I knew from the things that he said. And so as we're walking, he's just right behind me as we're walking into the judge's chambers. And he said to me, I probably need to tell you that I'm a Jehovah's Witness. And I said, I know. dead giveaway, some of the answers that you gave. But here was this question to me. John, do you really think that the Trinity exists? Okay, that ought to be the first flag. There is nothing new under the sun from the earliest time of Christianity in the first, second, third centuries. Heresies begin to come in, and I don't have time to get in those today. Maybe sometime we'll do a series on the heresies of the church. But the first council, the church council called under Constantine, was just related to that. Is Jesus God, or did he just appear, the heresy of Docetism, did he just appear to be someone who was fully man and also fully God? And so we talked about this, and I told him that I did. And then right there, the Lord put in my mind the two men on the road to Emmaus. When Jesus appeared to them, they didn't recognize him. You don't know what just happened here. Jesus was crucified. And it says in the text that Jesus, beginning with the prophets in the Old Testament, explained to them fully who he was. So I started with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And from there, in the name for God, which is a plurality, Elohim, I went all the way from there to the book of Revelation, demonstrating that Jesus, in fact, was God the Son. And you know, if you've ever been around Jehovah's Witnesses, they will say, yes, we believe that Jesus was the Son of God, which I always turn around and so I say back to them, so you do believe that Jesus was God the Son. No, don't believe that. By the way, as just a quick aside, because any of you who've ever dealt with a Jehovah's Witness knows that they automatically turn to John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, they say. And he said to me, you know, in the Greek, the indefinite article isn't there. And I said, I know, because Greek does not have an indefinite article. He froze on that one. But you know what? During this process, it's never about winning an argument. I just loved him. I loved him. And loved him so well that I wanted to break down every idea that he ever had. By the end, I'm quite sure that he was going back to restudy the issue as I challenged him to do and look carefully from Genesis to Revelation and see what you really see. How could this man not be God? By the way, he claimed that he was God's first created being. Of course, that's what they do. So when I was preparing this week, I thought of the number of kinds of people in here who have come from all kinds of backgrounds. You have heard teaching in your philosophy classes, in your humanities classes. You have heard the new atheists like Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, and many others. And you just have become confused and to say, how could something that happened 2,000 years ago, as I've heard many times through my years, how could that event on a Roman cross outside of Jerusalem have anything to do with me today? And so here it is. It's my best attempt to show you the meaning of the cross and how this caused then people throughout the Roman Empire to believe the gospel to such effect that by the year 175 AD, as I've said before, every city, town, village, and hamlet in the whole of the Roman Empire had received the gospel of Jesus Christ. Kenneth Scott Letterat, first volume of his seven-volume series on the expansion of Christianity. So with that, let me now go to my second introduction, more formal, and let's look at what Jesus did. Would you open your hearts and open your minds to whether or not any or all of what I say to you today makes any sense to you? Or could it be that we just know about this person who is more famous than anyone in the world, Jesus of Nazareth? Could it be that he just died as a common criminal and that he's buried and we've never found his bones since he died? Let's consider. Jesus Christ was arrested, charged, and cross-examined, condemned, mocked, beaten, scourged, and crucified in the context of Roman domination and power. We have found ourselves horrified once again at the unfathomable brutality and torture which our Lord endured in Jerusalem for those 6 hours. And before. Over the centuries, many have asked the question, who killed Jesus Christ? Was it the Romans, the Jews, or in fact, was Judas the one responsible since he betrayed him? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus announced that the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is being betrayed. I want you to hold that word into the hands of sinners. In Matthew 2:2, we read that the chief priests and elders of the people bound and led him away. And here's our second word, delivered him up to Pilate, the governor. Matthew also makes it clear that Pilate released the criminal Barabbas, probably a political instigator, but Jesus he scourged and for the third time delivered him over to be crucified. All three of these texts use the very same Greek word, paradidomai. Didomai means to give, para, give over to, or alongside of. And so all three of these texts mean to hand over or betray. So what Judas did, what the Jews did, what Pilate did, all come from that same idea, we're turning him over. So it looks like, at first thought, that Jesus has no control over his life, and many people misunderstand the phrase passive obedience, that Jesus was just taken and willingly let himself be taken to the cross. Part of that's true, but as John Stott notes, Herod and Pilate, Gentiles and Jews, had conspired against Jesus. But then he adds, more important still, we ourselves are also guilty. If we were in their place, we would have done what they did. This is a hard jump for some people. But I was there, not physically, but it was my sins that placed Jesus on the cross. Therefore, to be perfectly clear, stained in sin as I am, totally depraved, without the shed blood of Christ, and no hope apart from his saving grace, I am Pontius Pilate, I am Caiaphas, I am Annas, I am the Jews, I am the people in the crowd crying out, crucify him, I am Judas Iscariot, kissing him in the garden. If we were in their place, we would have done what they did. Indeed, we have done it. For whenever we turn away from Christ, we are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace, as Hebrews chapter 6 states so clearly. We too sacrifice Jesus to our greed, like Judas, to our envy, like the priest, to our ambition, like Pilate. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? The old spiritual song asked. And we must answer, yes, we were there. Not as spectators only, but as participants, guilty participants, plotting, scheming, betraying, bargaining, handing him over to be crucified. We may try to wash our hands of responsibility like Pilate, but our attempt will be as futile as his, for there is blood on our hands. Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, that is leading us to faith and worshiping the triune God, we have to see it as something done by us, therefore leading us, hopefully, to repentance. Indeed, only the man who is prepared to own his share in the guilt of the cross, wrote Canon Peter Green, may claim his share in its grace. Ultimately, now the turn. Ultimately, Jesus' life was not taken from him. Ultimately, Jesus willingly offered his life. John 10, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. Four passages. No one has taken my life away from me. Galatians 2:20. A favorite of mine that I learned, memorized in high school through our youth pastor. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, and here it is, same word, paradidomi, and delivered himself up for me. Jesus delivered his own life to Caiaphas, to Judas, and to Pontius Pilate. Romans 8, he, that is the Father, who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, same word again, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So now we have Jesus delivering himself up, and we now have the Father delivering himself up, three in one, one in three, one God, multiple persons. And then in Ephesians 5:2, Paul commands the Ephesians to walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Same word again. An offering and a sacrifice to God is a fragrant aroma. And finally, in a text that may surprise you, especially husbands, Paul says, love your wives. How? Just as Christ also loved the church and delivered himself up for her. That's how we're supposed to love our wives, to deliver ourselves up for her best interests. Now, How do we relate then God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? It's Judas, the Jewish leaders, and it's Pilate and the people who killed Jesus. But it's also the Father and the Son delivering themselves up. How do we reconcile this? Peter does it in his first sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, listen to these words. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God from eternity past. God had planned a way of escape for the fall in the Garden of Eden. You nailed to a cross. You see it? This man delivered up by the plan of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. So there you have both and. J.I. Packer, in his book Fundamentalism and the Word of God, printed probably in the 60s, says that this is an antinomy. An antinomy means, from the Greek, nomos, which is the word for law, anti, against, literally together, against the law. Two true statements that are true at the same time but can never be reconciled in this life. So light in physics has been shown to be rays and also particles, but never proved in the same set of experimentation. They're both true. And so it is here. John Stott says it is essential to keep together these two complementary ways of looking at the cross. On the human level, Judas gave him up to the priest, who gave him up to Pilate, who gave him up to the soldiers who crucified him. But on the divine level, the Father gave him up, and he gave himself up to die for us. As we face the cross, then, we can say to ourselves both, I did it, my sins sent him there, and he did it, his love took him there. Now, in a great hymn of the early church from the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, a well-known passage to many, I'm going to read this whole text, and then we're going to break it down into three component parts. Paul writes, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form or form essence of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, either now while we're on earth or in eternity, where every single knee of every person who has ever been created will bow down before him, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we're looking then at Christ's humility and his obedience as it pertains to the cross. Number one, in Philippians 2:7 from the text we just read, he emptied himself of his divine prerogatives. Many have wrongly translated this passage to say that Jesus emptied himself of his deity. And no, that's never anywhere implied in the scriptures as a whole. He emptied himself of his divine prerogatives. So when asked, when are you coming back? A question from the disciples, he said, I don't know. Only my Father in heaven knows this. We see it especially at the tomb of Lazarus, after Jesus delayed and finally came, and Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sister, said, Lord, by this time he stinketh, in the King James. And so Lazarus is dead, but when Jesus arrives, he weeps. There's his full humanity, and in the next moment, he is calling forth, saying, Lazarus, come out, come forth. And they loosed him from his grave clothes, and Lazarus lived and had to die again. So he emptied himself of his divine prerogatives, but not his deity. Two, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Remember, he refused the wine mixed with myrrh, a painkiller that they gave to certain crucified individuals before they nailed them to the cross. Jesus just tasted, and when he knew what it was, he turned from it, and he wanted to undergo all the suffering on a cross on our behalf. And so Hebrews 12:2 says that he endured the cross and despised the shame. Someone asked me this week, do I think Jesus was crucified naked? I absolutely do. That's the way the Romans crucified people. The women were crucified facing the cross, the men facing out from the cross. There was some modesty for the women. So if this is what happened then, and this is a hymn that the early church had about Jesus and a masterful piece where Paul takes it and tells the people he's writing to, the Christians at Philippi in northern Greece, then what would their responsibility be in light of the realization that Jesus had a certain attitude in himself about going to the cross? The question now comes, what was our condition before Jesus gave his life on our behalf? The scripture says five things. In Colossians 1, the scripture says we were dead in our transgressions and uncircumcision of our flesh. As Howard Hendricks said years ago, Lazarus did not need an example of life. He needed someone to give him life when he was in the cool of the tomb. We were dead. There's no way we can perform a self-resurrection on ourselves. We're dead in our own flesh. That is, not physically dead, but spiritually dead, in the same way that God said to Adam and Eve in the garden, in the day you eat of this, you shall surely die. And they didn't die in the day they ate of the fruit of the tree. They did spiritually. Their eyes were open, but they died physically later on. Romans 5 says that we were helpless. In other words, there was nothing we could do about our own condition. If you think about L. Ron Hubbard, if you think about the world religions, EST, for instance, Transcendental Meditation, Hinduism, Zoroastrianism, Confucianism, where do they say that they can get help? It's never from outside. We need to do this. Therefore, a Buddhist would say we need to mortify our own desires. We're really not suffering, as Mary Baker Eddy of Christian Science said. No, we were helpless. There was nothing we could do about our own condition. Thirdly, we were ungodly, according to Romans 5, 6. That is, we had no propensity towards godliness. We were going our own way. Romans 5, 8 says that we were sinners. The major picture of sin in the New Testament is that of an archery target. And anything other than dead bullseye by an arrow would be missing the mark. That's what one Greek word is all about. Romans 5:10 says that not only that, but we were actually enemies of the cross of Christ, that we hated him. I remember Dan Allender, who's a PhD in psychology, runs the Mars Hill Theological School in Seattle, Washington, when he was saying, some of you can never bring yourselves, he said, to say that I hated God or that you do hate God right now. And that is probably the best step for anyone to take, especially when the cry goes out, like Elie Wiesel, who just died this year. I read his books years ago and then went to Auschwitz and really had a deeper appreciation for this man in his life. But when he came out of Auschwitz, he said, when the Holocaust happened, God died. Right here in our own city, we had a philosopher at Emory University who just declared, along with Nietzsche, God is dead. And the reason that we want him dead is because we feel like we are not getting our way. He's not doing for us what we want him to do. He's not coming to serve us, to rescue us. Why do I have to go through this pain? Why do I have to go through all these emotional ups and downs and these situations and financial issues and children, whatever it is? And some people never come, even as Christians, to the point of saying the truth is, deep inside, I hate God. I don't like his plan. I don't like what's happened in the world. I had a man last year tell me that. I don't like it. If he had the power, why doesn't he heal all those people in the poverty-stricken areas of the world? Why doesn't he just come in and just thrash ISIS and remove them from the face of the earth so they could do no more damage to another man, woman, or child? These are the questions that lead people to feel in their hearts something that they never really express, and Paul expresses it. He said, I was an enemy. I thought I was serving God, but I wasn't. I was putting Christians to death and putting them in prison. But Paul goes ahead and just says it. John Frame, theologian, brilliant systematic theologian, Orlando, Florida, Reformed Theological Seminary, sin is a radical disruption of the core of our being. In sin, we turn from God's good commandments, his kingdom and glory, faith and love. That's our condition before Christ died for us. So we say the word, everybody errs. To err is human. Nobody's perfect. And so John Stott, or R.C. Sproul rather, comes along and says, all sin is serious. Even the smallest sin is an act of rebellion against God. Every sin is an act of cosmic treason, a futile attempt to dethrone God in his sovereign authority. So then, Stott comes back to us with the question, what did Jesus accomplish for us? Is he just a dead criminal crucified outside the walls in Jerusalem, or was something else happening on April the 3rd, 33 AD? The best date that theologians can get to at the right moment when Jesus died on that cross. April the 3rd, 33 AD. Stott says, moved by the perfection of his holy love, God in Christ substituted himself for us sinners. That is the heart of the cross of Christ. It leads us to turn now from the event itself, that is the crucifixion, to its consequences. From what happened on the cross to what was achieved by it. Why did God take our place and bear our sin? So would you just suppose with me, even if you don't believe this, would you just suppose for me that this might have happened, that Jesus might have actually paid a penalty that related to me and you being set free, being given new life in him, being restored along with the creation, and one day to be with him in eternity forever and ever as his adopted sons and daughters, to live with him without any pain, sorrow, with no more tears, forever and ever without end. Is it possible? Well, the scripture says he died for our salvation. The Greek word is soteria, and it means deliverance, preservation, to be rescued from a dangerous or threatening situation. In the scripture, salvation refers to our ultimate redemption from sin and reconciliation to God. Salvation is from the ultimate calamity, that is, from the judgment and wrath of God. I understand, I've studied John Hick, who has been the foremost theologian of the 20th year and philosopher from England, who died just a few years ago, who was a universalist, who just said everybody goes to heaven. God has no justice. He has no wrath, no anger, even though there are 10 different Hebrew words in the Old Testament alone just for the word anger. And in the New Testament, it's orge, it's anger, it's strong. And so people say, you think God really is a God of wrath? Well, you can't read Old or New Testament without seeing that God has as one of his attributes wrath or justice. And so, but every attribute of God, both a communicable attribute and a non-communicable attribute, let me clarify that in case you're hearing that for the first time. A communicable attribute is one that God has in himself, and when he made us in his image, he communicated to us. So that if God is kind, then we have the capacity to be kind. If God is loving, we have the capacity to be loving. But God is omniscient. He knows all things eternally at once without discovery or investigation. We are not omniscient. And also, we cannot be omnipresent. That is a non-communicable attribute. We are limited to time and space, where God is outside of time and space and knows no boundaries. And therefore, when we think of God's attribute of justice, the one word that modifies every attribute of God is the word holy or holiness. So God's justice is a holy justice, a holy love, a holy omnipresence, a holy omniscience, a holy patience. That's the word that defines him. And that's why the triune designation for God in the book of Isaiah, holy, 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 and also in the book of Revelation is so very vital. That is at the core, at the essence of who God is. He is totally without spot or blemish, and that's why Jesus had to be the unblemished lamb offering himself on Calvary's cross. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power for salvation. Now, if we're okay, if we're doing well in life and we don't think we need anyone to save us, if our boat is not sinking, then we just don't feel like we need saving and we feel like everything is going well. I do recognize that there are people in this world for whom everything seems to go well. You know them. You've met them. You may or may not be one of those people, but there are people that seem to go through life in that way. And we refer there to Psalm 73, where the psalmist said, the wicked are not like other people. Pride is their necklace. They're not in trouble like other men. And it seems like everything is going well. But then others have trial after trial after trial, multiplied difficulties in life. But Paul says that we need salvation to be saved from our sin, from ourselves. And then this verse that trips up some and helps others. There is salvation in no one else, as Luke writes it in the book of Acts. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And so I'm going to turn to a hard-hitting passage. And I'm going to tell you that I've investigated this for most of my adult life. Because again, let's go back to deception. Did I want to be deceived? No. Did I want to be narrow just for narrowness' sake and claim Jesus was the only way? No. Did I want to include people of all religions and philosophies? That would be great. Would universalism suit me if I knew that everyone on the planet today, over 7 billion people, were going into the presence of God forever and ever? Yes, because I do not like the thought of anyone suffering. It came to me as a child when I was in day camp, and I was walking around a lake with a friend of mine, and he saw a little bitty turtle. I mean a little bitty turtle, like one you would see in an aquarium. And he had a piece of string with him, and he tied a piece of string around a rock. And then he tied the other end of the string around the neck of the turtle and was wanting to throw him in the lake. It's the first time that I felt something come out of me that was unusual. I was furious. And I fought him. I tried to knock him down, and I was grabbing for that. He would pull his hand back, and finally he succeeded in getting the turtle in the lake. And I said, there is cruelty. And I hated cruelty, and I hated it for the turtle's sake, and I hate it for the people that are in cages that are lowered into water by ISIS and drowned or burned alive in a cage or crucified or any kind of torture. I've hated it not just with individuals, with people, but with animals as well. I think God's the one who made them. And so you need to know, as you're going to hear this now, you need to hear from someone who was hoping, in a sense, that there was never such thing as permanent isolation from God in darkness and aloneness, not on a fraternity plan or a sorority plan, but aloneness forever and ever without end. J.I. Packer believes inclusivists, that is those who believe that everyone goes, are more influenced by the, quote, American idea of fairness than by anything they have learned from Scripture. What we find in inclusivism is a troubling example of how good and sincere people allow their feelings to get the better of them. Once they convince themselves emotionally that a certain belief must be true, they conclude that it is true and must therefore be in the Bible. It is a matter of doing theology by imagination. As all of us are aware in this political system, we're fed up with discussions about everything but our country and what we really need to do to grow and improve and be safe and all these things and education and the like. You do know, don't you, that in the 17th, 18th, 19th centuries in America, theological discussions were had over lunch with non-believers, with believers. It was part of the conversation. Today, people don't want to discuss it. And they'll quickly turn and just say, I just don't want to deal with that. And so we have 20% of the American population as millennials who call themselves nuns because they don't want to investigate. But it's living in the imagination. This is where I decided as a young seminary student that I would go and I would look at the cross after I knew that Jesus really lived on the earth. And I would ask the question, was it, once again, third time today, was he just a criminal punished by Rome and the Jewish leaders and Judas? Or was something else going on there when the sky turned black and an earthquake occurred and Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This, by the way, comes from Is Jesus the Only Savior? Written by a Harvard scholar who wound up teaching as a seminary professor in the field of philosophy and theology. You see his name here, Ronald Nash. He died just a few years ago, and I love his work. He's a seminal thinker. So what did the cross of Christ do? This morning, for the sake of not rushing, and I knew that I had more here than I could handle, as I do often, as I do every Sunday. But let's get the microphones ready and interact with me for about 15 minutes, and then we'll be dismissed. I do want to deal, though, with the concept of sacrifice, and then we have five other words to go. Hebrews 13, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, are burned outside the camp. So the first thing everyone needs to do is to ask, if the Old Testament is true, which I believe it is, 39 books, what was the sacrificial system all about? If it was the priest putting his hands on the scapegoat and sending him out from the camp to carry away the sin of the world, what meaning did that have? Or was it just a symbolic act that had no really significant meaning? When they slaughtered the lambs and they slaughtered the goats and the turtle doves were offered, like Jesus and the first family offered after his birth, after he was circumcised in the temple in Jerusalem, what was all that about? Well, from my perspective, just jumping, you know, millennia ahead, not in time, but in terms of ideas, it really foreshadowed the coming of Christ. If you were to say, I really don't think that Jesus' death was prophesied, would you please just do yourself one favor? Go back and study the whole of the Levitical system. Study the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Exodus, all the way from the Israelites coming out of bondage in Egypt, and ask yourself the question, what in the world were they thinking? Why all these animal sacrifices all the way up through the time of Jesus? Hebrews continues, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So Christ offered himself as a sacrifice and yet also as the priest. He was the high priest, according to the person Melchizedek, and so he offered himself as both. The work of Christ, therefore, is expiatory, and that means making satisfaction for an offense. If this is a new word for you, think of it as a covering. And here's where you get to it in the next point. Our sins and guilt were transferred or imputed, there's another theological word, to Jesus Christ. In other words, he offered himself as a sacrifice for us. So when Jesus died on the cross, and then we came to the point of now in our lifetime saying, Jesus, I believe in the gospel. I want you now to take my sins, and so I offer those sins up to you. Those are imputed over to Christ. But also that Christ imputes or gives over his righteousness, that is perfect obedience to the law, over to us, so that when the Father sees us in his justice, he doesn't see our sin anymore. He sees us clothed in righteousness. And so John Bunyan, at the cross where the burden falls off Christian's back, rolls down the hill and into the tomb, he gets three gifts from the angels who are there, and one of them is a white robe. And that is symbolic of the robe of righteousness that we have. In offering himself, John Frame says, he expiated guilt and purged away sin so that we may draw near to God. In other words, Jesus wiped our slate clean. And we're going to stop there by just saying, as I conclude, and you get your questions ready, if you want to go ahead and start holding up your hands, the people will be making their way with the microphones, is to say that sacrifice is one of the key elements about the cross. That when he died, think of him as the unblemished, unspotted lamb who was giving his life to atone for the sins of the world. So this is just a beginning. We'll continue this next week, and let's see then what you want to ask this morning. Dan.
John, imagine that I'm a 2016 Jew, and I believe the Old Testament, specifically the part, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. We don't have blood sacrifices in the synagogue. How do I believe that my sin is paid for?
Thank you. When I was in Israel on my fourth trip, I happened to meet with a Jewish leader who said that we believe the sacrificial system will be restored. We need it restored. And that's why they're still looking for a new temple to be built on the site of the Dome of the Rock. That's what they would love. And that's why you see all these Jews at the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall who are just longing for God to come and to do that work and to revive the Old Testament laws that they would still like to practice. So when they look at that, they can never see, and I'm getting this directly from Murray Tillis, who was he's a Jewish friend of mine, some of you know him, and went to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And I just read a newsletter that I'm on his mailing list, and he's saying, why won't the Jews see? And he just basically says, just what Scripture says, their eyes aren't open. They can't see that what happened then is what Jesus actually fulfilled in what is called the ceremonial law. So really, it's the whole idea of blindness, and yet, thankfully, there are Jews that are coming to faith. There are great ministries in Jerusalem and also here in the United States seeking to reach them, and there are Jewish Christians in this room right now. So that is the good news, but I would say one other part from the book of Isaiah is that they have constantly been looking for a conquering Messiah. And it's why when they read the book of Isaiah, they cannot see the other part of his mission was to be a suffering servant. And so those issues combined and even more would say right now they're blinded, but I believe that there will be a coming in again of Jewish people. Do we know when or why? No, I don't. And I asked Simon Kistemacher that, frankly, in the office, and I said, do you think that God has a special place for Israel in New Testament eschatology? And he leaned back and smiled in his chair, and he says, well, you know, I've been studying the Bible all my life, and I do not know the answer to that question. But he said, there's something inside of me that thinks, and this is his quote, something inside of me that thinks that there is something special coming for Israel. That's a short answer for now. Okay, next question.
John.
Question came up. Where was Jesus' spirit while he was in the tomb for 3 days?
Okay. In a very misinterpreted passage, too, in 1 Peter, remember that it said that Jesus went and made proclamation to the spirits that are now in prison. What that looks like to people who are not looking at it in the whole context and the language of Peter would say, see, those people already died. Jesus went to them and kerouxed is the Greek word there, preached to those in prison. The spirits, they're already dead. They have no bodies. The problem is that is not the same word for preaching the gospel. You see, the word angel means a messenger. Angelos is a Greek word. You hear the word angel, angelos, angel, okay? So to preach the good news, that means messenger or news. You remember what a eulogy is, right? Logos, to speak, and eu, to say something good about someone that's departed. So the good news is eu, euangelos, to preach the gospel. That word is not used in the Peter passage. If you take that with the book of Colossians chapter 2, you'll find that what Jesus did was to give a victory parade before the people to say the demonic influences as well as those who departed, I've conquered the grave and death. And that's a simple explanation, but that's what it means.
I read a book by E.W. Kenyon, From the Cross to the Resurrection. Much of this was kind of covered, but he was sort of saying, much of what you just said is what took place in those 3 days before the resurrection. Could you expand on that a little bit?
Well, Jesus died. He was taken down. He was buried. He was in the cool of the tomb in Jewish thinking and law. One portion of a day meant a day, and that's why some people have trouble with the idea that Jesus was resurrected on the third day. He was in the grave on Friday before Passover, and then Saturday counts as day two, and he rose on the third day. So he was not in the tomb for 24 times three. He was in the grave for a portion of 3 days. That would fit with Jewish thinking and law. So what he did, according to Peter, was to go and to make proclamation of his triumph. By the way, I didn't say it, I didn't want to go there, but all the language of Colossians and the language of Peter has to do exactly with what Caesar Augustus, Pompey, and all of these Roman emperors did when they conquered a people group. And they would bring them back. You know, Caesar Augustus wanted to bring back Cleopatra. And I don't know if you all know that. He wanted to bring her back and parade her through the streets of Rome as the conquered queen of Egypt. And most people think that may have been why she killed herself, if indeed she did with the asp. So they made a triumphal procession. If you go to Rome, look on Titus's arch, and you can look up as you're facing the forum through the arch, look up on the left-hand side, and there's the Romans carrying out the menorah from the temple. They were bringing out all the booty from all these conquests, and they would parade them through the city with Caesar being on a horse. He was in triumph over his foes. That's the language of Colossians 2, that Jesus was marching in triumph, that Friday had come, but Sunday was coming, and he pronounced, in essence, his total triumph and victory over death. Okay? Let's see. We have 5 more minutes. Any other questions? Okay, right here. Good questions, by the way. Can't say that much for the answers, but the questions are great.
This may not be a good question, but as I've heard you tell the story about your atheist professor, I've often wondered if you stayed aware of him over the years and what happened to him. Did anything positive happen, or did he continue to help destroy the lives of many students from that point on?
Do you know you're the first person that's ever asked me that? And I have good and bad news. So as I said up here this morning, Wayne, I was no match for him. So then after studying for the next 4 years, apologetics and history and so forth, theology, I still was no match for him, and I needed to go further. And so one of the first significant books I read before Francis Schaeffer, I had met him in Atlanta, was to read How Then Shall We Live? And I decided to take that book and to read everything he wrote about in the book. And so I began to read artists. I began to read the Decameron and all these works that he cited, and philosophers. And that's when I became, aware of John Cage and Jean-Paul Sartre and Camus and all these French existentialists and so forth. So I have there's a large body of knowledge that I need to accumulate. And over the over 15 years after that, I finally felt ready to try to find him. I knew by this time that he would be retired, and I just prayed, Lord, would you show me how I can get in touch with him? And so one day I said to my secretary, would you call the University of Alabama, the philosophy department? And by that time, I honestly had forgotten his name. I knew about how tall he was, 5'8", that he had white hair that he swept back, and that he taught philosophy and a lot of different philosophy courses. It was in the early 70s. That's all she had to go on. So she called, and a man in the philosophy department answered and said, we're looking for someone, but we don't remember his name. Can you help me? He's about 5'8". He has white hair, swept back. And he said, I can very well help you. He said, I was his student assistant when he was teaching here. And she said, well, is there any way you would give John the phone number? And I really wanted to talk to him and see if he would reconsider. And so he said, I'd be happy to. He lives in Texas, and here's his number. I got so excited. And so I went back into my office, closed the door, and I called him, and he answered the phone. And he seemed very, very sullen and sad. And I said, Dr. McMinn, I'm one of your former students. You won't remember me. You taught thousands of students. But just wondering, how are you? And he said, well, thanks for asking. I've just come inside just now from visiting the grave of my son. And thus the soberness in his heart. So anyway, some niceties for a minute. Where are you now? I'm in Atlanta and so forth. And then he said, well, may I ask you, why have you called? And I said, I called to thank you. And he said, for what? And I said, for teaching me philosophy and leading me to skepticism. Because I had no answers for your questions in your class from the early Greeks to Kant and Hegel and all the philosophers in between, the rationalists, the empiricists. And he said, what do you mean? Explain that. And I said, well, after all the years of study, I wanted to study the very issues that we talked about. I came to more strongly believe that Jesus is really who he said he was, the Son of God, and that he died for my sins and reigns now eternally. And he said, well, I'm happy for you. And I said, may I ask you a question? Can you tell me why you abandoned the faith? Why did you abandon Christianity? And this was the most telling part, and then I'm coming to the end of the story. He had been a theological professor in a seminary, and his best friend, as he told me the story on the phone, I couldn't believe he was honest enough to tell me what he told me. They both had their THDs. That's a doctor of theology. At that point, it's a professional degree, academic degree. And they were on staff together. And the board of trustees of the seminary, and he never told me why, but fired his friend. And he said to me, interestingly enough, John, that was the most unchristian thing I'd ever seen in my life. And I decided then and there, because I love my friend, that I would resign the seminary. And then I said something boldly. I said, could it be true that you rejected Christianity not because of the facts of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, but because your friend was so wounded and you were embittered against so-called Christians? And he wouldn't answer. And then I just said, may I just ask you, because he was already giving some hints that he probably needed to go and probably was uncomfortable with the conversation. And I said, Dr. McMinn, would you ever, ever reconsider your position about Christ? And he said, no, never. And I said, well, thank you so much for your time, for taking my call. And thank you again for teaching me, because through that, I found what I know to be the truth. And that was the end of the conversation. And with that, let's pray. Father, even now, if Dr. McMinn is still alive, we pray for him that you would open his eyes to the gospel and pray that he might have eternal life from you, that even you would take that brief conversation of 30 minutes or so to just continue to go into his heart and his mind, and that he would see his need of you and how much you love him. Jesus, thank you for all you did for us. And as we consider what the cross really means today, I pray that you would continue to open our eyes and give us clarity of thought about the great sacrifice that you endured on our behalf. We love you so very much, and pray now that you would take every one of these, your children, in your arms this week and lead everyone in the way that is true and right and straight. And give us the power of obedience through the Holy Spirit to please you in all respects. And we pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Thanks. God bless. Have a great Sunday.